December the 7th, 1941 is what day in American history? Pearl Harbor Day. And most of you knew that, which is impressive. For you young folks, it's something you need to learn. I knew Brother Randy would learn it because he is an Air Force man, actually, and is Eskine. There in Eskine. We're thankful for y'all's service in the Air Force, but surely y'all would know because of, I know it's more of a Navy thing and therefore a Marine thing, so Josh and Eddie, we would know it, but when I think Pearl Harbor, I think airplanes, and maybe that's Hollywood has influenced me, but that's what I think of, is the attack being by the bombers and the fighter jets and the kamikaze airplanes of the Japanese force. A few years ago, my wife and I were able to do a short trip to Hawaii. And we took a Saturday morning, started off cool, it warmed up, of course, but we took that Saturday morning and toured the Pearl Harbor Museum and Memorial, and got to read all the placards and all the stories and all the video projection screens that spoke of what took place on that day. We were able to do that in part because my brother-in-law at the time was serving in Pearl Harbor. He's a submariner starting off. Now he's more in the administrative side of the Navy, and in particular on the reserve side of the Navy. And he just got moved in a new tour of duty where he is going to be serving at the Pentagon as the director of all of the Navy reserves. I don't mean to brag, but my brother-in-law is kind of a big deal. Commander Shu is his name, and Sophie and I kind of bask in the glow of his coolness. He's an all right dude. Well, he was in Pearl Harbor, so we had free stay, which makes the trip affordable. And we toured the base and got to see things that you all did not get to see, even if you were to visit, because he's kind of the man in charge. And so neat to see everybody walking around the base saluting your brother-in-law. Like I said, basking in his coolness. That day, though, 1941, December the 7th, Pearl Harbor Day, was a tragic day. The Japanese strike force consisted of 353 aircraft launched from four heavy carriers. These included 40 torpedo planes, 103 level bombers, 131 dive bombers, and 79 fighters. The attack also consisted of two heavy cruisers, 35 submarines, two light cruisers, nine oilers, two battleships, and 11 destroyers. The attack killed 2,403 U.S. personnel, including 68 civilians, destroyed or damaged 19 U.S. Navy ships, including eight battleships. The three aircraft carriers of the U.S. Pacific Fleet were out to sea on maneuvers, and the Japanese were unable to locate them, and so were forced to return home with the U.S. carrier fleet intact, which is basically the only thing that saved the United States as the war continued. The question that keeps getting raised as you tour that museum over there in Hawaii, and which is answered throughout your tour of the museum and reading all the placards, is how in the world were they able to pull off such an attack? It, militarily speaking, it's impressive, but tragic. Killing so many, destroying so much. How were they able to do so? And the bottom line is, if you simplified it all, is simply this: we were not ready. There was a lack of preparation on the part of the military. Even the thought that the enemy would come and attack us directly, when we were impartial, we were not part of the war. Now, remember that it was the attack on Pearl Harbor that thrust America into the World War II in the European front and then also in the Pacific front. So we weren't even involved, and we were attacked, unprepared, so they could pull it off. If you knew that an attack was coming upon yourself, would you prepare for it? Would you prepare to defend yourself? I could demonstrate this. We can get Jason up here. He's bigger and stronger. You stay where you are. We're not going to do it. And I said, Jason, I'm going to punch you in the stomach as hard as I can. Which wouldn't be all that hard, but hard enough. Take the wind out of you. What do you think Jason would do? He would pull together all those sit-up muscles that he has, all the that six-pack of pure muscle goodness, which he hides from you all. He would pull it together, right? He would strengthen his core. He would prepare himself for the attack. Of course you would. Of course he would. Of course we would. If we knew that an attack was coming, we would defend ourselves. Instinctually, we would defend ourselves because we have within ourselves an instinct called self-preservation. Here's where the Christian faith goes contrary to the ways of the world, where Christ calls us not to self-preservation, but self-denial. Years and years and years ago, we were all sitting in my parents' living room watching TV, and we heard this big bang crash. We all ran out to the front yard, and we saw that a car did not take the 90-degree curve right in front of their home and instead went over and hit the gas line, hit the gas meter. And we kept our distance, all of us, but we observed what was going on and all the rest until at some point I said, where's Sophia? And I just saw her dust in the backside of her as she was running down the road as fast as possible. She was nowhere to be found. Why? Because Sophia has a very strong sense of self-preservation. Very strong. She runs from danger. She was down the road. Save yourselves, she cried out in distance. Save yourself. Christianity, though, calls us not to preserve ourselves, but to deny ourselves. This morning, as we open our Bibles together, Mark chapter 14, we're studying a tale of two trials, we could have called this message. A greater and a lesser trial, a formal and an informal one. The accused in the formal is humble. The accused in the informal is proud. The accused in the sham trial with false witnesses practices self-denial by acknowledging who he is and taking upon himself the consequences of that openness. The accused in the legitimate trial, which is informal, legitimate in the sense that it has true witnesses who tell the truth, practices, instead of self-denial, he practices Christ-denial, self-preservation, and denies his association with the Lord Jesus Christ, thus saving himself from any potential consequences. Ironically, both Peter and Jesus, the accused in both of these trials, are practicing Christ's denial. Jesus is open about his identity, gives his accusers an opportunity to condemn, while Peter is closed-lipped, uncharacteristically so, regarding his identity, which allows him to escape the condemnation. In both cases, Jesus and Peter's self-denial would not mean to deny themselves, but in this case would be to be open about who they are. Jesus is open, Peter is not, but instead denies Christ, not once, not twice, but three times. Jesus is truthful, showing his faithfulness. Peter lies, proving his faithlessness. Jesus is prepared in the garden, empowered by the Holy Spirit at his baptism to face this moment and this day. And in fact, when he opens the floodgates, he opens the floodgates. And it is the beginning of the end for him. Peter, unprepared, sleeping through prayer time, not yet baptized by the Holy Spirit that would come at Pentecost, is not prepared for this moment and flees from the truth. Doesn't even want to be associated with this man. This man, that's his words, this man. Association with Jesus could mean potential death for Peter. Jesus being who he is and being open with who he is means absolute certain death. Jesus accepts the danger. Peter denies him and thus avoids the danger. As we look at verse 53 through the end of the chapter, Mark 14, we are continuing a theme that we saw last week of self-preservation or self-denial. Peter, of course, not engaging in that previous passage in self-denial. Jesus was, you know, not my will, but yours be done. Peter instead practices self-defense. He pulls out a sword, cuts off the ear of Malchus, the slave of the priest. But that motif of faithfulness versus faithlessness carries over into our passage this morning with these two trials, which if you were a Hollywood director, you could not script this better. This back and forth. It is a camera cut type scenery. And you see these two side by side. You see two trials, one formal, one informal. In both examinations, witnesses, the accused, the accusers, all the rest remains consistent, but their reactions and how will they respond is what's at stake here. Jesus denying himself, Peter practicing self-preservation. He is not going to hold up to his mouth service in our last passage. Even if everybody else falls away, Jesus, not I. Even if it means I die with you, I'm not going to abandon you. And instead, he does exactly what Jesus prophesied. Before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. And it is that rooster crowing that we're going to see together in the midst of our passage this morning. You might recall, as we have been saying over the last several weeks, that Mark takes the Roman division of the night that we see at the end of chapter 13, the final parable Jesus ever taught, includes a night watch division. And he says, in the night, during the night, you as a faithful servant, the door watchman, need to be faithful. Be on the alert all through the night, not just to be ready when the master comes home, but be ready at any moment for when he comes home. You don't wait to the last moment to clean the living room when mom and dad are away, right? You keep the living room clean, spotless, so that they can show up at any moment, and you would be alert and ready. And it said in that passage, four divisions of the Roman time, keeping the night watch. There is evening. Evening then is followed by midnight. Evening, by the way, in a Roman clock was about 6 p.m. to 9 p.m. The midnight hour is from 9 p.m. to about 12 in the morning. Then after that, there's the rooster crow. And the rooster crow lasts from midnight to 3 a.m. Anybody ever have any chickens? They do not know how to keep time, do they? They will crow all through the day and night. But they kept the rooster crow, they kept it from about midnight to 3 a.m. And then there's what's called the morning or the early morning. And that would be 3 a.m. till about 6 a.m. We see chapter 15 begin with, in the early morning, they took Jesus and they paraded him to Pilate for his crucifixion. We're in the, not the evening, that's the Seder meal, Thursday evening Seder meal, the Galilean Passover on a Thursday night, the Last Supper for Jesus. The midnight hour was when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, not my will, yours be done, and the betrayal of Judas with the mob. We are now in the rooster crow hour. We see specifically that the rooster will crow at the denial of Peter, or by Peter, rather. And so that's where we find ourselves this evening, starting with Roman numeral number 1, 53 and 54 in chapter 14, just opens the scenery with two courtrooms being presented. Verse 53 reads this way, "They led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and elders and the scribes gathered together. Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers, warming himself at the fire." By all accounts, these two trials are within eyesight of one another. In fact, in Matthew chapter 26, it says that Peter follows him into the courtyard so he could see the outcome. He wants to see what's taking place. How did they get all these people together in the middle of the night like this up until roughly 3 a.m.? The high priest, the chief priest, the elders, the scribes, they're all gathered together in the courtyard. How were they able to get everybody up and going? Well, you remember, this is planned and purposed. Judas is going to betray. So at the evening meal, when Jesus says, go and do what you need to do, and he leaves, where did he go? He went to this group of people. Satan entered him. He goes to the chief priests and the high priests and the elders and the scribes and all of them. He says, I'm going now. He brings a contingency of temple guards with him, including Malchus, that slave of the high priest who got his ear cut off. So there is a contingent from this very group who went to capture, to seize Jesus. Now Jesus is brought back to the courtroom here before the high priest, the chief priest, the elders, and the scribes who are gathered in the middle of the night. I don't know if it's illegal for them to do so, but it's certainly not above reproach. The question of its legality is somewhat debated. They had all the right personnel, they just didn't have the public eye. But it certainly wasn't above reproach because they know it is not a trial that is above reproach. The real question is, where did they get these witnesses? And in my mind's eye, they woke them up and paid them off. That's why they can't get their story straight. So they're within eyesight of one another. Jesus being tried here in the courtyard. There's Peter warming himself by the fire. Peter in Matthew 26 says, it says that he went there specifically so he could see the outcome of what's going on here. But the reality of that is this: you can also flip the table. And if Peter can see what happens with Jesus, can Jesus see what happens with Peter? Especially in the middle of the night when he's warming himself by a fire and he's got the glow of firelight on his face as he betrays his friend and master, his Savior, three times. Having established the two courtroom scenes, we camera cut to verse 55 through 56, the illegitimate trial passed. It's illegitimate not by the people who were there or the place where it was met. It's illegitimate because the accused is facing false witnesses. And it's not only just a trial like a courtroom setting, it's a trial of his will. Will he do as he prayed, not my will, but yours be done? Will he submit to the Father's will? But it's a legitimate trial passed because he will. Read with me, 55 through 59 to begin. In verse 55, it says, now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death. They're not playing around here. And they were not finding any. Verse 56, for many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy the temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands. Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. Their trial is not going as expected. It's not what they hoped for. Dead of night, secretive meeting. Public eye is done away with. They're all asleep. The condemned, this teacher from Nazareth, is stand accused, and here comes the testimony, but they are not getting true testimony. It's described false testimony in verse 56, false testimony again, verse 57. Their testimony was not consistent in 56. They were not finding any reason to put him to death in 55. Even the one testimony that was recorded in verse 58, it says in verse 59, not even in this respect was the testimony consistent. These false accusers, I imagine, woke up in the middle of the night, paid for their testimony. They can't get it straight. But they did one little interesting thing. Look at verse 58 again. Of all the false testimony, one is recorded for us. Even that's still a false testimony, verse 59. But verse 58, it records it for us, and I think it's important, and that's why Mark included it for us here. Verse 58, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands. There's a bunch of curious things going on here. First of all, the destruction of the temple is a predicted destruction in the Old Testament. This is not new information. However, when Jeremiah prophesied that the Lord would destroy the temple, he almost lost his life. When Uriah, the contemporary and co-laborer of Jeremiah in the realm of prophecy, predicted the temple being destroyed, Uriah died for it. And so for them to accuse Jesus of saying he would destroy the temple is to accuse him of being the one who would fulfill that prophecy which brought about the death and the near death of those two prophets. It also gives this weight to it. Only God can destroy this temple. And so the accusation is not only about the temple, but about who this Jesus is. It is a question of his deity. Did Jesus say he could do what only God can do? Destroy the temple. Now, it's a false testimony. It may be accurate in its theology that he is God incarnate, but he did not say that. Also, look at that phrase, made with hands. You see it in there twice. The accused are saying, he said, I will destroy this temple, only something God can do. Described as made with hands, that is a phrase that's idiomatic in the Old Testament for idolatry. And so they're accusing Jesus of saying that the temple and the priesthood and all of Judaism at that time is idolatrous. Which is accurate, though Jesus didn't say it, once again. And then it says, and in 3 days I'll build another made without hands. Made without hands, again, this is that it won't be idolatrous. But also the fact that he said that I will build another. In the Old Testament, it does speak of the temple being rebuilt. But the only one who can do the rebuilding is Messiah. And so they're accusing Jesus of claiming to be God, of accusing the Judaism of idolatry, and are accusing Jesus of claiming to be the Messiah. Is that accurate? Absolutely, those are accurate statements. He's God incarnate. Judaism was idolatrous. And he is the Messiah who would rebuild the temple. Did Jesus say that? No. And so even in this, though it's accurate, it is a testimony that is false because they can't get collaboration of the testimony. They can't get a consistency here. The accused are right. The veracity of their statements is true. But Jesus was not guilty of saying such a thing. The evidence is false. There's not a consistency in the testimony. They were forced testimony. And so the trial at night may or may not be legal. I'm not sure about that. But I know that it isn't above reproach to do that. And certainly I know that this is a sham trial because there is not a consistency of witnesses. Mosaic law requires what? Two or three witnesses for an accusation to be taken seriously. Look at verse 60. Verse 60 says, the high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, in a moment of frustration, the high priest is going to ask a question that verifies our understanding of the accusation. Look at this. Do you not answer what it is that these men are testifying against you? But he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, are you the Christ, the Messiah? Are you the Son of the Blessed One? The Blessed One being God. Son of God, the embodiment of the character and attributes and all that is deity. Are you in nature the same as the one who is your Father? Are you God incarnate? So his question is twofold, the same as the accusation. Are you God? Are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God? Are you the Christ? Now, up to this point in Mark's gospel, Jesus has been very quiet. Very quiet about who he is. Do a little search with me. Turn back with me to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Jesus has been very secretive, very quiet about his identity throughout the gospel to this point. He has kept it low key up to this point. Mark chapter 1 and verse 34. Are you there? Okay, it says, "And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was." Implied, he doesn't want the rest to know yet. Chapter 3, Mark 3, verses 11 and 12. Just turn the page with me. Mark 3, 11 through 12. "Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, 'You are the Son of God.' And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was." Amazingly, the demons know who Jesus is. What does James say? Even the demons believe and tremble. They're not saved. Moment of application. You know a lot of people in your circles who know who Jesus is who aren't saved. Just because they know who Jesus is, just because they've been to a church, just because they walked an aisle and were baptized, does not mean that they're saved. There's an element of knowledge that has to turn to action. There's notitia, essentia, and fiducia. There is information, there is believing it to be accurate and true even, but there's also trust, fiducia, faithfulness. It must take place. One must be born again. Flip over to chapter 8. Chapter 8 of Mark. You know how I know there's a lot of people in your circles who know who Jesus is but aren't saved? Because they celebrate Christmas. All the evidence you need. They know who Jesus is. They celebrate Easter. They know of Resurrection Sunday. They know the facts. They've heard it all their lives, most likely. But we have to call them to repentance and faith. Mark 8, 29 through 30. Are you there? Mark 8. "And he continued to question, he continued by questioning them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Peter answered and said to him, 'You are the Christ, the Messiah.' And he warned them to tell no one about him." It wasn't time. Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, verse 9. "As they were coming down from the mountain," this is Mount of Transfiguration, "he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead." You've seen Jesus in his glory. Are you going to want to tell your friends about it? I think so. And Jesus says, "Don't say a word until you see me resurrected." Mark chapter 9, 30 through 31. We'll leave with this. And they went out and began to go through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know about it. He wanted to keep it secret. For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, "The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he had been killed, he will rise 3 days later." Jesus is teaching them about the crucifixion and resurrection. And he's going through Galilee, but he's saying, "Don't create a crowd here. This is secret knowledge just for my inner circle." Well, the high priest is asking Jesus, Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of the Blessed One? Are you Messiah? Are you God incarnate? And this is the moment when Jesus chooses to unleash the floodgates. The behold, when Judas comes into the garden, is the beginning of the end of his life. That's when the betrayal happens. That's the moment from which point Jesus is in the hands of the Gentiles. But even then, he had not chosen to give his life to the scourging, to the mocking, even to the cross. And then yet again, he hasn't chosen yet to give up his spirit until he's on that cross and has experienced the wrath of God. But here is the moment when he chooses to reveal who he is in all of its glory and all of its power, and where the end of his natural life begins. He opens the floodgates. Look at the first two words that Jesus says in verse 62. After it says, "And Jesus said," what's the first two words in your English translation? "I am." Now, unlike English verbs, Greek verbs, which the New Testament is written in, of course, contains a verb will contain a person, number, and a verbal aspect. We're going to get a little technical here. Don't get lost. It's not going to be that hard. So in the Greek verb here, which is the word I, me. That's funny, isn't it? I, me. I, me. I, me is first person. That's I. It's singular, I alone, and it is present tense or present aspect to it. Now, in the Greek language, you can write the verb without putting a subject because it's in the verb. The verb I me already says I am. It's a form of to be, I am. If I wanted to emphasize the subject, I could double it up by putting the pronoun. In this case, the word I is ego. Ego, I me. I am. That particular construction is not Jesus stuttering when he says that at the beginning here of ego, I me. It's emphasis. And it's a particular phrase that is emphatic that Jews will avoid at all cost. Because it comes from or it echoes a sacred text in the Jewish Hebrew Testament, the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, where Moses says to the burning bush, Yahweh speaking through a burning bush, who shall I say sent me? And in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of that text, it says, you tell them, I am, ego, I me, sent you, which is, by the way, in the Hebrew, where we get the tetragrammaton, yod, he, vav, he, YHWH, Yahweh. That ego, I, me phrase, because I can get away with just saying I, me and have the same meaning, is rarely, if ever, really never used, unless you mean to speak of the great I am, Yahweh. What did they ask Jesus? Are you the Christ, the Messiah? Are you God incarnate? What is his answer? Number one, I am, which is, I'm God incarnate. Do you see where this is going to lead to blasphemy and death? What's his second answer? And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. This is a merger of two sacred texts, Psalm 110 and Daniel chapter 7, verses 12 through 14. In Psalm 110, it says, my Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. You know this text? Surely you do. I don't think there's another psalm quoted more often in the New Testament than Psalm 110. Daniel 7, 12 through 14 is, I saw one like the Son of Man approach the Ancient of Days and is given a kingdom upon the earth, which all the nations will bow to. Both of those texts are considered messianic. And Jesus meshes them and says, this describes me. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Are you the Messiah? Are you the Savior? Are you God incarnate? His answer is, I'm God incarnate. I am the Messiah. Isn't that a far shot from his, don't tell anybody? Keep it quiet. Don't even let people know I'm in Galilee. Don't draw a crowd. Don't say anything. Don't reveal who I am. Yes, demons, I know that you know who I am, but you zip it. This one has said to do something only God can do and only the Messiah can do. High priest comes in there frustrated. Are you not the Christ? Are you not God incarnate? And he finally says, I am God incarnate. I am the Messiah. Straight up. Not only just a political Messiah, by the way, but a messianic divine Messiah. One who would be raised in victory in just a few short verses. Verse 63, tearing his clothes, the high priest said, what further need do we have of any witnesses? you have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death because he's claimed to be God, he's claimed to be the Messiah. Some began to spit at him, verse 65, and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and to say to him, prophesy. And the officers received him with slaps in the face. Jesus refused to compromise. He was prepared in the garden for this very moment. He's ready to suffer for the gospel. He stands strong, and it leads to his condemnation. This act of self-denial leads to his death. But it also leads to the salvation of the elect. It also leads to life from the dead. The last words recorded are found in verse 65 of this trial, prophesy. Camera cuts, turns to this legitimate trial in the sense that there are true witnesses at least here, and a trial in the sense of we're going to test Peter's resolve and he's going to fail big time. Verse 66. From the words prophesy, in verse 65, it goes to Peter, and we get to see whether or not Peter will follow the prophecy that Jesus predicted before the rooster crows. Verse 66, as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you also were with Jesus the Nazarene. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you are talking about. I don't understand the words that are coming out of your mouth. That's the NIC paraphrase. And he went out onto the porch. And a servant girl saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, this is one of them. And again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders were saying to Peter, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean too. Now, notice that the accusation is confirmed by the bystanders, testimony of 2 to 3 witnesses to make a legitimate accusation. In the false trial, they couldn't collaborate a testimony. Here we have collaboration. And we have Peter's response. Notice the denials. Look at verse 68, he denied it. Look at verse 70, he denied it again. But those two are not the same denials. The verse 68 denial is given to us in an aorist aspect. It looks at the whole, hook, line, and sinker, just a categorical denial. I'm not involved. In verse 70, it gives it in the imperfect, which is an ongoing continuous. It ramps up from just categorically no to absolutely not, never, no how, no way. But he's not done denying. It goes deeper, verse 71. But he began to curse and swear. He began to give imprecatory curses upon himself, upon the situation. He began to curse and swear, I do not know, quote, this man, end quote, you were talking about. These are Peter's final words before the death of Christ. Notice the descriptions of Jesus in this courtyard trial. They called him, verse 67, Jesus the Nazarene. Verse 70, you're a Galilean too. He was a Galilean. Verse 71, I do not know this man. It relegates the discussion to the human, to the earthly. And where association with this human Jesus, this teacher, the Nazarene, the Galilean, this man, comes into question, Peter flees. But look back at verse 61. Let's look at the descriptions of Jesus in the formal trial. In verse 61, it calls him the Christ. Verse 61 again, Son of the Blessed One. This is God incarnate. Verse 62, I am. Verse 62, the Son of Man, which is the Messiah. All of the descriptions of who Jesus is in the false mock trial elevates his messiahship, his deity. All of the ones in Peter's trial relegates it to the human realm. And even in this lesser description of Jesus, Peter flees. In the higher description of Jesus, Jesus runs not only to but through those accusations. Now, Peter is denying because to be associated with one calling themselves the Christ, the Messiah, puts themselves in possible death situation. Jesus would have been treasonous against the Roman authorities. His death was almost certain at this point, and Peter, being associated in any way, puts his life suspect at the very least. And so Peter is running because of self-preservation. He's uncharacteristically silent. This is Peter, foot in the mouth Peter. This is, you know, the one who rebuked Jesus, Peter. Jesus breaks his silence and goes through the accusations even further. Peter runs further and further away. Jesus runs to them, through them. Peter flees. Abraham Kuravilla simply and effectively describes Peter's betrayal, saying this: the rock cracked. Verse 72, immediately a rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he began to weep. Self-denial demonstrated by the Lord Jesus Christ, doing the right thing, standing up for truth, led him where? To the cross, death. Peter demonstrating a selfish self-preservation, denying who he is by denying Christ, denying the truth, denying association with Jesus. It may have preserved his life, but it ultimately led to his regret and grief. So self-preservation or self-denial, that's the choice we must make. Do you deny yourself and stand up for truth and stand with Jesus, even if it causes you bodily harm, imprisonment perhaps? Or do you deny Jesus and seek to preserve yourself and stay in a place where you're in the good graces of your boss? There may come a day where a very similar circumstance actually does take place in your own life, where you can spare yourself a lot of pain, a lot of prison, a lot of persecution, maybe even death, if you will deny the truth and compromise, deny Jesus, deny the scriptures, deny the reality as God has presented to us, or you can stand on the truth and not compromise, but it might bring about persecution and pain and imprisonment, and potentially even you might perish. What will you do? And Christian churches watched in horror in just the last couple of years as Canadian pastors were hauled off to jail because they refused to compromise and kept meeting with their congregations under unlawful restrictions. There have been lawsuits and even some jail time for even a select few local pastors, not only here but in throughout the greater United States, who have stood up, did the right thing, and suffered for it. If you compromise, you'll live your life. If you refuse to compromise, you'll suffer. What would you do? I'd love to think that we'd all stand up, be bold, not compromise. But the reality is, living in America for the past couple hundred years, I'm not saying that any of you are that old, just saying American life over the past hundreds of years, has made Christians weak. We're soft. You know, people don't have the same issues we have if they're living in Iraq and Iran, Afghanistan, and know the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you realize this? They're tough. China, they're tough because they're constantly persecuted for their faith. And they've learned that I will suffer the consequences, but I'm standing for truth. I'm standing for Christ. We in America, we can say we love Jesus all we want, and the worst that could happen is somebody laugh at you. We're weak, and because we're not willing to do even that. How do you prepare yourself? Not in self-defense, but not in self-preservation, but to deny yourself. How do you gain the fortitude necessary to stand up for truth when everybody in your workplace is doing the wrong thing. You say, I'm going to do the right thing, even if it means that they ostracize me. How do you gain that mental fortitude necessary to go and stand up for the unborn, for heterosexual monogamous marriage, for the gospel of Jesus Christ among unbelievers? The answer to that question is simple. You practice. How do you practice, Nicholas? Good question. I'm glad you asked. You ever heard of a thing called spiritual disciplines? That's Christian practice. Practice involves implementing within ourselves, training ourselves, our minds, our spirits, our bodies, strengthening them to overcome its weaknesses. Our minds and bodies are weak. For instance, skip lunch today. See how you handle it. Coffee drinkers, miss your morning cup. Psst. See what happens. If we miss a meal, or among the most sturdy, too, by supper time, what are you saying? I'm starving. I'm dying here. No, you're weak. I'm not saying I'm not. I'm just saying, I mean, I'm not. But we're all weak. But spiritual disciplines, intentional implementing of spiritual practices in our lives, will strengthen our core, will strengthen our minds, our spirits, our bodies to be able to handle any difficulty so that when difficult times come, we can make the tough decisions because we're stronger. What are those spiritual disciplines? Bible reading, prayer, fasting, journaling, financial giving, service, sacrifice. There are others that can be implemented, but those are the core spiritual disciplines that are recognized pretty much universally, that says basically that if they're not used as an end to themselves, but a means to the end, and you implement them in your life, you can practice your perseverance. And you can strengthen who you are to be able to handle tough times. But it has to be intentional. I'm impressed with people like S. Guy, and maybe even Jason from time to time, and certainly Randy, and others, not mean to leave anybody out, who make a plan and go and work out. They buffer their body. They get in shape. I used to be like you. I've grown. But you have it on a schedule, don't you? You know when you're going. You know what you're going to do. I stopped doing that. You know how often I get exercise? About once a week when I push mow my front and backyard. Because I'm not intentional. Spiritual disciplines have to be intentionally put in place if you're going to gain any strength. Also, you don't go work out the moment before the weightlifting competition, right? You don't get in the PGA, Professional Golfing Association, right? You don't get in the PGA and then decide to pick up a driver for the first time that morning. That only comes after a lifetime of practice. Can you make it to the big show, right? And so we don't say, well, I don't see the difficulty coming in my near future. I can wait and be kind of flip-floppy about the whole thing. No, you practice now in preparation for what may come. Here's a practical way to do it. Let's pick one, the one that we're all going to like the least, fasting. Let's combine that with one that many of you don't like either, reading. What if you, on Tuesday, gave up lunch and spent it reading your Bible? In prayer and asking the Lord to strengthen you. What if you did that for 30 minutes and you missed that meal, and every time you got a hunger pain, it drove you to your knees? Every time you would have snack, taken a break to eat a snack, you get in your Bible that day until supper, and you just missed one meal, and you strengthen your mind and your spirit and your body, and then maybe you find yourself where that becomes not a difficult task. What if you add not only Tuesday, but Thursday? You build. You add more weight. You buffer your body. You prepare your mind. You strengthen your core, your spirit. And you do that, and you do that, and you do that, and you're strengthening yourself for a day that may never come. But what if the time comes where you have to stand up for truth? You will have strengthened your spirit and resolve in your body to handle what may come. Yes? This is spiritual disciplines where self-preservation is natural and instinctive. Self-denial is Christian and not instinctive, and you have to buffer your body. You have to do it intentionally and purposefully with preparation, empowered by the Holy Spirit. You must practice these things. We may live our entire lives and never have to suffer for Christ. But if that's true, it's because you've not shared the gospel. You will receive at least some level of mockery or persecution if you're strong in the faith and share your faith. And so I pray, and my prayer for us all this morning, as we've seen Peter, the rock, should have been the strongest of the disciples, crack. That we would be more like Christ than like Peter. We would be prepared, empowered, and intentional, ready for that day. Would you pray with me? Father, we love you and we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the trial of Christ and Peter. We thank you, Lord, that Jesus, in the correct moment, stood up, spoke out, exceeded even the accusations. Knowing that this would lead to his death, he had already submitted his will to the Father's, resolved to go to Calvary in obedience and to demonstrate his love. It's for Christ that we're grateful this morning, for his example, for his salvation, for his leadership. And we pray that as we have studied your word, Father, and studied of Christ, and as your Spirit has taught us, may we honor Jesus as we implement intentional practices of spiritual disciplines, strengthening who we are and resolve to stand up for truth and to not compromise as the times are calling us to do exactly that. May we, Lord, stand straight and tall and honor Christ in our lives. We pray for his glory and by the power of the Spirit of God. Amen.